We're now back in our pneumatological study called The Divine Names and Titles of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, Part 6. When I say pneumatological, that's derived from the word pneumatology, which means the study of the Holy Spirit in systematic theology. It comes from the Greek word pneumatos, which means spirit. And here we're talking about the third person of the divine Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And excuse me for using the cliche, but the Holy Spirit is last but not least in the divine, in the triune Godhead. We're talking about the Holy Spirit being a person. And the heretics in the ancient church, called the modalists or Sabellians, were infamously known for their chief doctrine, which denied the person of the Holy Spirit, denied that the Holy Spirit is a person. Rather, they taught that He was a force, a power, an influence. Yes, the Holy Spirit has power. Yes, the Holy Spirit is a supernatural force. Yes, the Holy Spirit does exert influence, but He does those things as a person, not as merely a force as you would have in the Eastern mystic concept of Star Wars understanding of the force. The Holy Spirit is a person. Last time we were in this teaching, we gave you clear scripture indicating the Holy Spirit possesses attributes that only a person would have. The Holy Spirit searches. The Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit cries. The Holy Spirit prays. He intercedes. He testifies. He teaches. He leads. He commands. He inspires. We covered all that. Only a person could do those things and exhibit such activities. So now, let's move on to the names, the divine names and titles of the Holy Spirit in the Bible that deal with Him as a personality. We're going to provide further evidence that show the Holy Spirit's personality. The numerous designations given the Holy Spirit by Jesus and His apostles seem to fall into five distinguishable groups, and taken together reveal not only the Holy Spirit's personality, but His clear deity. Because the three persons comprising the Trinity are one, it is readily understood why He is associated with the Father and the Son in so many instances. First of all, then we take the Holy Spirit's titles, combining Him with God the Father. And those names and titles are thus, the Spirit of God. Remember, we dealt with the same phrase in the Old Testament for the Holy Spirit. Same exact name. Now, that name occurs in the New Testament. Matthew 3:16 and Matthew 12:28. The Spirit of God. Matthew 3:16 and 12:28, I believe. When He had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him. Matthew 3:16. So the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God here with the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River, which, by the way, the event of Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan River is a classic proof text for the Trinitarian Godhead, denoting, describing, and revealing three distinct persons in one Godhead. Not separate, but distinct. Three distinct persons in the Godhead. First of all, you have the Son, God the Son being baptized. Then you have the Father's voice from heaven, giving Jesus's, the Father's acclamation of Jesus as His Son. And then you have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, descending in the form of a dove and alighting upon Jesus. the term the Spirit of God for the Holy Spirit is used some dozen times in the New Testament. It was, of course, remember the first title given him in Genesis 1:2. Remember that? I just said that the Spirit of God is a title for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It's the first title for the Holy Spirit in all of Scripture, and it occurs in Bereshit or Genesis 1:2. Now we have it here with the baptism of Jesus. The Holy Spirit has come to alight itself upon Jesus, to anoint and empower him to begin his three and a half year ministry as Messiah in Israel. The Spirit of God reveals the Holy Spirit's preexistence and oneness with God in his nature. Coming from God, he functions for God, is God in action, existing to fulfill the divine will. He is consubstantial with God, therefore like him in person. When we talk about consubstantiality or consubstantial, that simply means he coexists with God. He coexists with God and therefore is like him in person. Then we have the famous name for the Holy Spirit, moving on, the Spirit of the Lord. Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth to officially commence his ministry as Messiah. And he quoted the passage from Isaiah when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And that would be Luke 4:18. And Acts 8:39 and 2 Corinthians 3:17. Let's go to that passage. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Not to sin, but to serve and obey God." Note here the beginning of verse 17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit." The Lord there is Yahweh of the Old Testament. Yahweh of the Old Testament is the same Lord who is saving people in the New Covenant through the personal agency of the Holy Spirit. So here right away, folks, the Spirit of God, Matthew 3:16 et al., the Spirit of the Lord, Luke 4:18 et al., both denote the deity of the Holy Spirit. It's so obvious. And the Spirit of God there is the Spirit of Elohim, and the Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of Yahweh. So right there, folks, in this title for the Holy Spirit, these two titles, we have clearly indicated the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a demigod or a demiurge that was propounded by Platonic philosophy or the heresy of Gnosticism. But he is God. Whether Lord used some 15 passages refers to God the Father, whether Lord is used in some 15 passages refers to God the Father or God the Son makes little difference. Both are named thus, even as the Spirit himself is. As the Spirit of the Lord, he claims divine authority and seeks to lead us to own the divine right of lordship over all things. Lord here in Luke 4:18 is given as Jehovah, as well as in 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18 that I quoted to you. Jehovah is also known as the covenant-keeping one. So as the Spirit of Jehovah, the Holy Spirit applies and enforces the covenants that God has made to his people. Next week, we're going to talk how God does that in the with the New Testament believer via the sealing of the Holy Spirit. When we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Yeah, we covered those two verses last week, but this is going to be a special sermonic excursus or a sermon devoted solely to the sealing of the Holy Spirit. You don't want to miss it next week, same time, same channel. And here, the Spirit of the Lord is also, it means the Spirit of Jehovah and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Elohim. The Holy Spirit manifested all the attributes of Jehovah and thus anointed Jesus to act as Jehovah's representative, as the fulfiller of all Old Testament or Messianic prophecies in the Tanakh concerning Jesus and His first coming, which has already been fulfilled, and so too in His second coming. Then we have another title for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, My Spirit, Matthew 12:18. Matthew 12:18, and Jesus says this in that passage, "Behold, My servant whom I have chosen, My beloved, in whom My soul is well pleased, I will put My Spirit upon Him." Matthew is quoting the Messianic prophecy of Isaiah 42:1-4. And 49:3, God will place the Holy Spirit upon the Messianic servant. Now remember, we studied Isaiah, did so for 8 years, line upon line, verse after verse. And there are servant passages in Isaiah, and they can refer, many of them, most of them refer to the Messiah. They can refer to Israel. They can even refer to the Persian Gentile King Cyrus, or they can refer to Isaiah. Context will determine which servant is meant. But most of the servant of Jehovah passages in Isaiah are talking about the Messiah. And here we have one that Matthew quotes. So, again, My Spirit, Matthew 12:18. God is speaking, and when He says My Spirit, it's in reference to, obviously, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Not only do we have this phrase, My Spirit, in Matthew 12:18, but we also have it in Acts 2:4. And, of course, Genesis 6:3. Remember, we've dealt with that verse before, where God says He will not always contend with the evil of men. He will not always plead with them to repent, turn from their sins, and be saved. There is a limit. There is an end to God's pleading with sinful man to turn from their wicked ways and be saved by Him. Identifying Himself with Isaiah's prophecy of God's messianic servant in Isaiah 42:1-4, Jesus quoted the phrase, "I will put My Spirit upon Him." Here we have the pronoun of personal possession, My Spirit, indicating the specific relationship existing between the Father and the Spirit. Whoever carries out the Father's will through the messianic mission of the Son. The Trinity always works in congruence with one another. They work in agreement with one another to carry out the plan and purpose of God. And they always work with unanimity. There's never a dissent on this council of the triune Godhead. At the flood, God said, "My Spirit will not always strive with men, but the Son, anointed with the same divinely possessed Spirit, never ceases to strive with sinners before the day of grace is ended and the gospel age completed." So the Lord strives with men, and He does so through the Holy Spirit. So moving on, we have another personal possessive title for the Holy Spirit, and that's called His Spirit. And again, we're writing just the first scripture, the main scripture, but there are others. His Spirit, Ephesians 3:16. And of course, we'll be back in the book of Ephesians next week, dealing with a major ministry of the Holy Spirit in every true believer, i.e. the sealing of the Holy Spirit. But here, the Holy Spirit is called His Spirit. His, referring to God, of course. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Notice that Christ dwells in your hearts via the Holy Spirit indwelling you, believer. His Spirit is the equivalent to the above, the pronoun His, referring to God in all three references. The Holy Spirit was, is, and always will be His, God's, and His alone. And then as we move on, we have the Spirit who is called the promise. He is the promise of the Father, Acts 1:4. Promise of the Father, Acts 1:4. The promise of my Father. That's what Jesus is saying. Luke 24:49. In Matthew 10:20, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of your Father. Where He says, when you are arrested and brought before a hostile audience, do not be worried or stressed about what you're to say or what you're to speak. For it is the Spirit of the Father that speaketh or speaks through you. Then we have the promise of the Spirit in Galatians 3:14 as well. So these quartet of titles akin in sentiment, because they are all related to the Holy Spirit as a promised gift, are promised by the Father, guaranteed by the Son, and realized by the Holy Spirit. This reminds us of what God said He would do at the end of days. In Joel 2:28-29, God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, which promise was fulfilled when the Spirit came in Christ's name, as Jesus promised He would after His exaltation and ascension into heaven. John 14:26. Remember in John 15:26 and 16:7, Jesus promised His disciples to send the Holy Spirit. He said, I will send my Spirit. At Pentecost, the dual divine promise was fulfilled. Because of all God is in Himself, He cannot break any promise He has made. And the testimony of Solomon is that there hath not failed one word of all His good promise, which He promised. 1 Kings 8:56. A tribute Paul confirms in Acts 4:21. 2 Corinthians 1:20 and Hebrews 10:23. Through Calvary and Pentecost, we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, according to Galatians 3:14. And such a promise is for who? For all whom the Lord our God shall call, according to Acts 2:39. Then it will be noted that the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of promise, is associated with God the Father. Jesus used the pronouns of Him, my Father, your Father, stressing thereby the privileged relationship in the redeemed family of God, John 20:17. Further, as the Spirit of the Father, He manifested all the fatherly qualities of love, grace, mercy, and provision, as we read of in Psalm 103:13. What a promise full of comfort and strength it is to realize that the indwelling Spirit is that of our Father. The pressures and problems of life may be trying, but He who came from the Father for our benefit and shares the Father's sympathy and power is able to meet our need with His sufficient grace. A comforting and assuring feature of our Lord's parting word to His disciples, "I send the promise of my Father upon you," is that, in eight words, it covers the Godhead and the church. I, that's God the Son speaking, send the promise, that's in reference to the Holy Spirit, this third person of the Trinity, I send the promise of my Father upon you, Father being the first member of the Trinity, and it's sent to the church. With every believer there is the might of God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Folks, without the Holy Spirit, you and I could not hope to live the Christian life. The Christian life cannot be lived by human effort alone. It would never get out of the starting block. We need, the Christian life calls for the necessity of a supernatural person enabling, empowering the saved sinner to live as God wants them to live in conformity to the moral character of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is also called the gift of God. Again, with salvation comes the gift of the Holy Spirit given to the believer. The gift of the Holy Spirit, like salvation, cannot be earned. It cannot be worked for. You cannot manufacture it. You cannot manipulate it. You cannot do some gesture, sign, or ritual to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is received upon regeneration and penitent faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, evidenced by belief in the gospel. Amen. The gift of God. That is what the Holy Spirit is called. And with the gift of God, the Holy Spirit comes the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit that Paul discusses with the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he mentions these nine gifts. So the gift of God, John 14:10. And John 14, I'll leave it there. Acts 10:45, 1 John 3:24. The Holy Spirit is called the gift of God. And we read in John 4:10, Jesus is speaking to someone who would be considered a pariah. And that would be a Samaritan woman. He gives her this great promise in John 4:10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would also have asked him." Then in verse 14, "But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So the gift is indeed the Holy Spirit, which brings spiritual and eternal life to the soul. And the Spirit of God, as God's blessed love gift, can be dealt with in this threefold way. Number one, He was given by the Father, John 14:16 and 26, Acts 1:4. Along with Jesus, the Holy Spirit is an unspeakable gift to be had without money. With salvation comes the gift of the Holy Spirit, whereby you are saved, sealed, sanctified, and in the end glorified. Second, the Holy Spirit was given by Christ, John 15:26. On that historic day of Shavuot, Pentecost, the Spirit came as the promised empowering gift of the ascended Lord. Third, He came on His own initiative, John 16:13. When He, the Holy Spirit, has come, think about that. When He is come, behind that statement are the willing, voluntary advent and activities of the Spirit. So we see here that the Holy Spirit is given through the Father and the Son. Now, sadly, there was a controversy in the 11th century in the church between the Western church and the Eastern church. The Western church represented by the Bishop of Rome and the Eastern church represented by the Patriarch of Constantinople. And one of the thorns of contention that led to the great schism of 1054 AD, when the Roman Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church broke apart, was over the procession of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? And it's called the Filioque controversy. Let me write it up here. Filioque means the procession of the Son. Now, what was this controversy that contributed to the irreparable separation of the church in the West and the church in the East? Well, the East taught that the Holy Spirit proceeds only from the Father. The West taught, no, the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and Son. This is hardly something that I think that should be cause for division. There were other things that contributed to the great schism of 1054, which has never been breached since then. Who was right in this instance? Well, the Church of the West, the Roman Church, was correct. Jesus Himself said that the Holy Spirit would proceed from Him and the Father. So how the Eastern Church could miss that is beyond me. They argued, well, it initiates from the Father. No, it's sent by both the Father and the Son, and the Spirit comes from both. So the Western Church was correct biblically, because Jesus Himself said the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That the well of water Jesus said He would give the woman of Samaria was the Holy Spirit, symbolized, is found in His teaching concerning the Spirit, who at that time in John 4, we are told, was not given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now think about that. Jesus, the Creator Himself, became incarnate in a human body, reached out to a woman of ill repute, of great sexual immorality, to give her the Holy Spirit. Let that thought sink in. There is no sinner that is not beyond the reach of the saving arm of the Son of God. And the woman of Samaria, who was of great ill repute, is an example of the fact that Jesus wants to give the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to those who will turn to Him. From Pentecost on, the Holy Spirit has been flowing from believers as rivers of living water. You and I drink from a source that others do well to drink from, so that they too may be saved and have eternal life. How does that water, spiritually speaking, flow out of us? By sharing the gospel, the source, the fount of the waters of eternal life. The life-giving Spirit then came as the gift of the ascended Lord to His redeemed people. And what a peerless gift He is! How do we react to a gift from a loving friend? Why, in gratitude, we receive it and esteem it of high value. And we use this gift to the full. A gift is freely bestowed, not bought nor earned. The Holy Spirit with salvation, like salvation, is unearned. It is given by the kindness and unmerited grace of God. This is most exemplified in Acts 8, where Simon the sorcerer saw the power of God's Spirit at work through the apostles. And he approached Peter, seeking and inquiring if he could buy the Holy Spirit. The word simony, how many have heard of that word? The word simony comes from what transpired in the book of Acts. And simony means to purchase an office in the church with money. So the word simony comes from the despicable act of Simon the sorcerer when he approached Peter and the apostles asking if he could purchase the power of the Holy Spirit. And what was Peter's kind and nice and sweet-sounding reaction? Did you catch the sarcasm there? Peter said to him, he rebuked him and said, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." There is an aberrant group out in Redding, California. They call themselves the Bethel Church, and they are the front line of the hyper-charismatic movement known by the abbreviation of NAR, New Apostolic Reformation. And they actually have courses at their church where you can learn to conduct and channel and use the Holy Spirit. For about $1,500, you can take courses to walk in the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. My friends, that's no different than the despicable act of Simon here, who thought he could purchase the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, these people think that for the right price, they can conduct you and bring to you the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is free. His gifts are free. His presence is free. And woe unto those like these characters in Northern California who think they can sell the Holy Spirit's power to those daft and dumb enough to think they can purchase it. Every believer in the moment of his regeneration was made the recipient of the Holy Spirit come to indwell them. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not inhabited or indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as a Holy Spiritless Christian. Only genuine Christians have the Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his, Paul said in Romans 8:9. Then from the gift himself, the believer receives a gift or gifts to be used in the service of Christ. John's affirmation in 1 John 3:24 is more explicit. He says there, "Hereby we know that Christ dwells in us by the Spirit which he has given us." Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, "As each has received a gift, employ it one for another as good stewards of God's varied grace." The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks of the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His own will, Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. That these gifts of the gift are varied is evident from the teaching of Paul, the great expositor of the things of the Spirit. He mentions those gifts the Spirit gives in Romans 12, 6 through 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11, and 18 through 31, and Ephesians 4, 7 through 12. The important question we have to ask is indwelt, Spirit indwelt believers is that have I discovered my regeneration gift freely received from the Holy Spirit? And is He using it to the limit as I seek to subject to His will? Through grace, you and I possess the gift of the Spirit. But whether He possesses you and I flowing through as rivers of living water is another matter entirely. And then we have another name of the Holy Spirit directly associated with His supernatural act of physically raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And that is the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus. And this will be the last one. The Spirit who raised up Jesus. And the most famous one is Romans 1, 4, and 8, 11. In Romans 1, 4, the Apostle Paul says this, and declared to be, talking about Jesus, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And then in Romans 8, 11, Paul says something similar. But if the same Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Apostle Paul with united voice, the Apostles, and then 1 Peter 3:18. Peter says essentially the same thing over there about the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us unto God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Holy Spirit. The apostles, whether we're speaking of Paul or Peter, both with united voice affirm that the life-giving Spirit was the efficient cause of our Lord's resurrection from the tomb. We have the authoritative declaration of Paul, the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead. So the Holy Spirit was active throughout the major events of Jesus' supernatural life. When Jesus left heaven to become man, born of a woman, the Holy Spirit was responsible for His supernatural conception in the virgin womb of Mary, commencing the sacred life that ultimately was given as a ransom for many. The Spirit of the conception was also the Spirit of resurrection. More precisely, the Spirit of Jesus' virgin conception was also the Spirit of Jesus' physical resurrection, for the power imparting the prenatal life and bringing it to birth was the same power and person who quickened that same body in the tomb and brought forth the crucified Savior as the preeminent or the first one risen from the dead. And Peter says here in 1 Peter 3:18 that Jesus was quickened. That word means to make alive again. He was made alive again by the Spirit. Surely this was the supreme effort of Him who came as the giver of life, for by it He gave life to the dead body of Christ, but reunited the human spirit to its proper dwelling, not as a mere tenement, but as a home insusceptible and impervious of further death. And our blessed hope is that just as the Holy Spirit raised Jesus physically from the dead with an immortal, glorified body, never to die again, Paul reassures us in Romans 8:11, this same Holy Spirit that performed the greatest event of all time, i.e. the resurrection of Jesus Christ, will be the same powerful supernatural person that will raise you and I physically from the dead when the Lord returns for His church at the rapture. Our blessed hope is that this self-same Spirit is the pledge of our final resurrection. Going back to what we will be looking at next week, in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, we are told that the sealing of the Holy Spirit, ensuring the presence, the protection, and the preservation of the believer by the Holy Spirit, commenced with His sealing of that believer with the Spirit, that serves as a guarantee or a down payment of our resurrection to come. When God seals somebody with salvation, that seal is unbreakable. It cannot be rent asunder by the hand of a human or devil. God's marvelous act in raising Jesus from the dead is the guarantee of our victory over death. See Revelation 11:11. An ancient creed refers to the Holy Spirit as the Lord, the life giver, and His power to quicken us is not confined to raising those who are physically dead. He can quicken us mentally, spiritually, and physically. And so if you need the quickening power of the Holy Spirit to resist temptation, it is there. If you need the quickening power of the Holy Spirit to grant you physical healing, it is there. And if the Lord should tarry and you shuffle off this mortal coil, in the words of Shakespeare, and die, the Holy Spirit will then physically raise you up when the Lord Jesus returns for His church. So once again, in these names and titles of God the Holy Spirit, we have once again exhibited His acts, His actions, and His attributes. So we see Him as the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is not inferior in quality to God the Son and God the Father, for He, like them, is also God, denoted by what He's called, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord. And as God is a Spirit, He possesses the Spirit as my Spirit, His Spirit, and He is the promise of the Father given to those who believe in His Son, and when saved, the gift of salvation inseparably includes the gift of the given Holy Spirit to seal, to indwell, to possess every born-again believer. And when is the Spirit given? Is He given after one believes? Is He given when he undergoes some sacrament rite or activity like speaking in tongues? No, those are not biblical and they don't accord with New Testament teaching. The Holy Spirit is given the moment a person repents and believes the gospel. You see that all throughout the book of Acts. The sealing, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is concomitant with belief, true, genuine, repentant faith in Jesus and belief in the gospel. Once that occurs, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell that person. The Holy Spirit is our forever resident living inside the house of this body. And the Holy Spirit puts His law into our hearts so that when we sin, when we do something that we know is contrary to the will and Word of God, we know it. And we should feel bad about it. Sometimes feeling guilty and feeling bad is a good thing if you're a Christian, because it means you have the moral register of the Holy Spirit inside you, convicting you. Some people act like that when you get saved, you're beyond the commission of sin and therefore the conviction of the Holy Spirit for that sin. Nothing could be further from the truth. For once you are saved and the Holy Spirit produces the new nature in you after the moral image of Christ, you will spiritually know the truth from error, and you will know right from wrong, and you will know when you've sinned. Because with the Holy Spirit is the mirror of God's Word. The Holy Spirit comes not to ask, but to take control of this repentant sinner's life, bring him the gifts of God. And if you would like the Spirit of God to be in your life, to cleanse you, to forgive you, to purify you, to give you a hope and a future with Jesus Christ, now and in the kingdom of God, now in serving Him in ministry, and in the kingdom of God to rule and reign with Him. Again, it's clear what Jesus said in the first chapter of Mark. Repent and believe the gospel. And in so doing, you will then have the blessed and sweet indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who is last but certainly not least in the Trinitarian Godhead. I hope this teaching was edifying and enriching for you. And until next Shabbat, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.